gift reading for this evening will be Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Revelation 1, 7 through 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
Thanks for that reading. Good to see everyone out. Good to see everyone this evening. And once again, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And I, with Denny's announcement, as well as Brent's prayer, we welcome our new sisters in Christ, Sister Cindy Butcher and Sister Sue Matt. They were the Sandyville sisters. Now they really are the Sandyville sisters. They're our sisters. So we're glad for that. And I'm like Denny. They need to move up one seat, and it'd help them a lot. You know, I've been thinking about us as a church a lot, and then this lesson this morning about, and of course, Revelation, we don't read that much. There's a few things went through my mind. I thought about Thessalonica this week. I thought about how those at Thessalonica not only had a great reputation in Thessalonica as ones that were reaching out in the gospel of Christ, but also in other parts of the country that their evangelistic efforts were outreaching, and their spirit for the Lord was outreaching. Thought about that a little bit. But I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, if you're not already there, with where Rex read. But I want you to go there for a little bit, and I want you this evening maybe to get some thoughts out of that, and the text of our study will be that, Revelation 2 and 3. But just a little bit of background. Of course, the book of Revelation, nobody wants to go there, nobody wants to start reading that thing. We're scared to death of that. But it was really written to the seven churches during that time when the church was being horrifically persecuted by the Romans and the Roman Empire. And if we have our dating correct about that, I think the letter was written for two basic reasons. And just on the outset, of course, the first few chapters are the ones that most of us can read and understand without some kind of help. But I think the letter was written largely that to comfort the disciples of Christ, the Christians, who are there, and again, they're suffering all this persecution, and to assure them that God has not forgotten them. I mean, it's pretty easy sometimes to forget that God has forgotten you when you're under duress, when you're under persecution, when a lot of things are happening to you. A lot of folks say, well, where's God in all of this? And it'd be very easy if they were actually killing, slaughtering Christians. And you look at the church, it's just established, we're just getting our foot in the door, and things are starting to happen, and they're going to wipe us out. They want to wipe us out. And so John writes this, of course, the Holy Spirit pens it, but as John writes this, listen, God hasn't forgotten. And secondly, I think that it's written to encourage them that he's going to intervene, that God's going to intervene on their behalf, and he's going to take care of them. Not only is he going to intervene, but he's going to rescue them. And in that rescue, that no matter how bad it is, no matter how bad it seems, God's going to be victorious. The church is going to be victorious. We're going to be victorious over what seems to be unbeatable odds with everything that's going on. So I think that's the two reasons that John is writing the letter to the seven churches. Go back to chapter 1, and it doesn't take long for John to get to that point. With a few introductory remarks, he jumps right in the beginning and verse 12, and I think this is his message. And for the disciples that are talking there, what I want to do, let's kind of pick off where T. Rex left. So I want you to read along with me. Let's begin at verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire," John said. "His feet were like burnished bronze, and it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell to his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, you look at that, and of course he uses this imagery, and that imagery, by the way, is consistent throughout the book of Revelation, and that's apocalyptic language. I don't know why I have trouble saying words, but sometimes that happens. That's I'm not going to say it again. You know what I'm trying to say. I want to say about four words in that one. You know what kind of language it is. Let's say figurative. Wow, that was tough. Figurative language. I'm going to say it one more time. Apocalyptic. I did it. That's the language. And that's the language that John uses. In that language, what is this? What does he see? He sees Jesus. That's Jesus. This awesome, powerful figure that he presents to us in this reading. He describes the eyes like flaming fire, the face as shining. That's Jesus. Well, where is it? As you look at that, we're told in combined verse 12 and 13, he's standing in the middle of the lampstands. Now, that's one of the things that's translated for us right in the reading. Verse 20, the lampstands are the churches. So, there's a symbol for the churches addressed in the letter. That's the lampstand. You put that together, what John sees in the first vision of his book of Revelation. What do you see? Well, he sees Jesus, this awesome, powerful Jesus, right in the middle of these churches. That's what he sees. He sees the Lord in the midst of the seven churches that he's writing to. What's the point? I think this vision is meant to say that for those that are suffering, that for those that are going through the things that they're going through, guess what? Jesus is with them. Jesus is in the midst of you, even though it might not seem like it, even though you might be wondering where Jesus is, he's there. And by faith, you need to look. You need to recognize that he's right there. So, in fact, they'll know that he's right there because in the beginning of chapter 2, what he do? Well, he begins writing to those seven churches. He begins saying some things to them. Now, as he says these things, I want us to extract some of these things and some of the admonitions. Of course, I want us to make applications to you and I. I want you to first notice with me that the role of Jesus that he plays in these churches, with the churches, is, who is he to them? Who is Jesus Christ to these seven churches? And back in chapter 1, verse 13, first remember that, number one, he's in the midst of the churches. He's there. And then as we get to these letters in chapter 2, verse 2, alright, first church he addresses, the church of Ephesus, alright. Now what he says when he speaks in chapter 2, verse 2, what is it? I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. I know your deeds. Notice, first of all, that Jesus is aware of what's happening in all the churches. That's comforting to know. That's good to know. The Lord knows what's happening here. He sees what's happening here. I know your deeds. So in essence, he's saying, I know what's going on with you. Good and bad, I know what's going on with you. And you think about that, and what that tells us is that Jesus, we can't see him, but guess what? He's able to see us. He's able to see the things that we're involved in, and our spirit and our attitude. And there's nothing going on in Asia Minor, in these seven churches, that Jesus Christ is not aware of. That's the point. Now, secondly, he's able to see everything and deal with those things as he's writing to these churches, to the seven churches. Now, he starts calling them out. Now, he starts commending the things that need commended. There are things that are commended in these churches, and he recognizes that. But also, during that, he rebukes the bad things. Not only does he commend the good, but he also rebukes the bad. In fact, chapter 2, verse 13, look at it. He calls somebody out by name, Antipas. Now, this fellow, Antipas, he's been killed at prison. Now, think about that. Jesus calls that out. Jesus knew him. Jesus knew this man by name. Knew what happened to him. Know your name. You better believe he knows your name. You better believe he knows what's going on with you. And you look at that, and what I think perhaps the most impressive about that, he just doesn't say that. He cares about that. He cares that that happened. We need to know that. We need to recognize that. The God of heaven, the creator of the universe, who makes everything and everybody, he cares about this stuff. He cares about what happened to us. And we need to know that God cares and feels the same about us and recognizes us. He's aware of us. Sometimes we just wonder where the Lord is. I tell you what, it gives me comfort to know that he knows. You notice in verse 5 of chapter 2, he begins again, commanded churches as though he's someone, and the way he talks, what is he? He's someone that has authority over. And he wants them to recognize that. Chapter 2, verse 5, he issues those warnings to the churches as though in some way, what are they? They're accountable to us. We have accountability to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 7 is that admonition that's repeated over and over again. What is it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what's that? Like, guess what? Y'all listen to it. You need to listen to what I have to say. Who is this Jesus to the people there? What role does he play here? As we see this, when you look at these letters, I think it becomes real clear, real fast, that these churches that he's talking to and about, they're his. They're the Lord. These churches are the Lord Jesus Christ churches. They belong to him. They're his. They're accountable to him. And when I look at that, I think that's the first admonition that I've got. Number one, when you look at these letters, let's appreciate that as we work for Jesus, as we serve Jesus. And again, I'm always hammering about individuality. This is sort of a collective deal tonight. But first, we serve Jesus. We serve Jesus Christ here. This is his church. This is it. His church. Well, some of you might be saying, well, oh, really? Is that it, Mr. Robbie? Well, thanks. Oh, we've been waiting for that. Oh, this is his church. Thanks. Thanks a lot. You know what? If it is so obvious, you know what? It's amazing how many folks miss it, isn't it? If that's that obvious talking to you about this is the Lord's church, I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of folks that I know that miss that because they want to teach what they want to teach. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to do what they want to do. They want to act how they want to act. And it's not like he has any play in it at all. He has no role in it at all. He doesn't have any authority in it at all. The Spirit, or that Spirit, that kind of Spirit, I tell you what, I don't think you can disagree with that it rules our religious world today. Anything goes, whatever goes, goes, that's the Spirit. And it's like the Lord doesn't even care about that. But there's no rule, there's no authority over that. And I can't find that in any letter that any of them wrote the Lord, or through the Lord, or through one of the apostles. But worship, you know, as a whole, out there, the Spirit is, we want to satisfy the crowd. Not satisfy the Lord. Not satisfy what the Lord wants. And it expresses itself, I think, from time to time, too, internally, about maybe what we want sometimes. And not what the Lord wants. And so, I think it's pretty obvious to say that we serve Jesus. Can we agree that a lot of people miss the offer? I think so. Let's not forget that. And let's not forget that this congregation of Christ is his. And we serve at his place. And let me tell you what that means. That means that we believe what Jesus teaches. That's where it is. And I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that we are the disciples of Christ. We are his. He's the master. I'm just a student. And that's the way that relationship, that'll always be that. In one word, really, I must do what his word says. That's it. That's my position in the big scheme of things in all of this as a collective group. That means that we try to figure out what to do. Our cue, what we do here, comes from this book, comes from these instructions, not the church down the road. And I want to caution you with everybody out there with that spirit that says we're going to do what we want to do when we want to do it. Our worship is focused on what? Honoring him. It's not focused on entertaining you. No, it's what he wants. And you know, as we listen, as we ought to, as we work together in concert, I just think as brothers and sisters in peace and in unity, not in petty things, not in self-willness, all of that. Why is all that like that? We serve the King. That's why. We serve Jesus Christ in all of that. Sometimes as a collective group, I think we can forget that. What is it? The Lord's here. He's in our midst. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. He knows you personally. And he knows where our spirit is, what our attitude is toward these instructions?
Yes, he does. I think sometimes we forget that as a collective group.
So as we look at these letters, can we say we start the foundation with, as we work together in any work, at the very foundation of all of us, the very heart, the very principle of, as a collective group, folks, we serve Jesus.
That's a good point. I think that's the first point out of it.
Here's the second point. You know, if you notice these letters, I'd like you to notice that with me, that the kind of counsel that Jesus gives to the churches, these seven churches, the counsel that he gives chapter 2, verse 4. Again, the first letter to Ephesus. He complains, what? That they left what? Their first love. Now, I don't know, but my suspicion is that this church at Ephesus lost the fiery zeal that it once had before about a lot of things. A church can lose zeal. A church can lose it in any number of areas. But I think they've lost some zeal. The guilt's a great deal about dealing with false teachers. Their doctrine is sound, but they're sound asleep. Alright? There's not much zeal going on there. The Lord's not happy about that. Now, Thyatira chapter 2, verse 20, he complains because what? They're tolerating a false teacher there. He's well aware of that. They're not dealing with the problem at hand about a false teacher. Sardis chapter 3, verse 1. They're just dead. They got the sign out front. They all meet at the right time. They all come in. But really, there's nothing happening in that place. The Lord has complaints about Sardis, all right? And what's interesting is, even in these cases where the Lord doesn't have a complaint, and where's that at? That's Philadelphia. That's in chapter 3, verse 8. Read that. Let's read that. I know your deeds, he says, because I took you before an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Well, that's not too bad as you read that, as you look at that. But look at verse 11. There's challenging times coming, is what he says. And you need to be ready. And you need to hang on. The position you're in, get ready, because things are coming, really. What's the point? What you say? It doesn't matter where a church is. It doesn't matter what's happening. Folks, there's always work to do. There's always work to do. Collectively, as a body of Christ, there's always work to do. Now, if I think about this admonition for me and you, I guess I'd just say, we've got work to do. We've got work to do as a congregation of Christ, and we need to be doing it. And I look at these letters, and every time I read the first three chapters of Revelation, every time, doesn't matter, and you've probably heard it 1,000 times, I don't know any preacher that doesn't do it, what if now? He didn't write a letter to the seven churches in Asia, but he wrote a letter to the seven churches in western West Virginia, and Sandyville was one of them. What would he write? To the angel of the church at Sandyville, what would he say to it? What would his complaints be? What would the Lord say about it? What would he say that, you know what, you guys could do a lot better. You can do a lot better than this. What would he say? What would his admonition be to us? What would he challenge us with? What would he commend us about? The work that we're involved in as a collective group of saints, what would he say? If Jesus wrote to us, what would he say? I say there's a lot of good things happening in this church. There's a lot of good things. And let's be crystal clear about something. You know what? There's a lot of good things, but we've got a lot to do. There's a lot of things that we need to do. And you know, really and truly, that's not only inclusive in this church family, but in the community that's around us. Folks, this is the only light in this whole area. This is the only place that the true gospel of Christ is being preached. This is the only place. What weight of responsibility do you feel? Do you know about that? Do you appreciate in that? And really, when you say that, you know what? It means all of us got work to do. That's the point. Now, the church, this church, full of disciples, all kinds of disciples, in all kinds of states. We've got Christians that are 5 hours old, a brand new baby in Christ right back there. We've got Christians 5 weeks old. We've got Christians 5 decades old, and each and every one of us, folks, do we have room to grow? I don't believe we do. We all have room to grow and improve and things that we can work on in our life to serve the Lord. We've got a good mix. We serve Jesus Christ. Don't forget, we've got a lot of work to do. Right, did I make that point enough? We've got work to do. Let's jump to the last of the seven, in the seven chapter 3. And I spoke about Laodicea this morning, but, and again, when preachers think, they think stuff.
So that's why I hung on there today. I want to read verse 17 again. Notice the way I ought to see it. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy, you don't need anything, you have needed nothing, and you do not know, there's your blind spot, that you are wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. How did they perceive themselves? Oh, they thought they were okay. They thought they were good to go. The whole body of Christ, that they were a great church, had done great things, they perceived themselves that way, and the Lord gives this totally different perception of it. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. He says that you don't have any idea where your standing is. Your perception about yourself is totally out. You think you ought to have it all together? Everything's going great here? Got a lot of work to do. I didn't say that about our church. That's not my point. I'm just saying that all the churches that are addressed in these letters have a lot of work to do. We cannot lose sight of that. We cannot. We must never allow ourselves to, you know, base and pass forward. This place has done a lot, got a lot of great history. I've learned a lot about the history of this congregation over the past that I've been here, and looked up folks, and there's been a lot of victories celebrated, and the best thing to do, I think after baptism, is go out and have an ice cream cone. I will tell you that. That's not biblical. I just think that'd be good to do. But after you do that, after that's done and you enjoy that victory, oh, you're not king cone. You know, there's other hills to climb. There's other things to do. And really, when we go home, the next hill, the next challenge, are we looking to take that on? It's easy to ride. I'm going to ride the day out for a long time. I've already bragged about it a half a dozen times. Not for us, not for this, but for the glory of God. What happens to our congregation today? Great thing. Well, we're good for a while, aren't we? We're good for a while now. Yeah, we're good. We need to say that we need to stay busy with our brethren and our brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of work to do. The last thing I want to notice is that in the last of the letters, the end of the letter, I think that there are some elements that are consistent in the close of the letters, and we see them time and time again as we look at these two chapters. Chapter 2, verse 5, let me read that. I've been bouncing around that all day. Verse 5, Ephesus again. Therefore, remember, he says, where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did first. Now, there's something that he said, as you look at that. Alright, I'm coming to you. Now, if you don't, what's the consequence? Verse 5, repent, I'm coming to you, I'm going to remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless what? John says, the Lord says, unless you repent. That's the consequence. Bad things are going to happen to the church at Ephesus if what? If they don't listen. But there's great promises for the overcomers, those that overcome. Alright? Look at verse 6. Yes, he says, you do not have, that he says, you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says, and the Lord also hates them, he says. He hates their deeds. That's a familiar refrain. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. There it is again. Alright? What's that tell us? What do we take from that? What he's saying to Ephesus? I think it tells us that with these churches, what they're doing, their work, their effort, their weaknesses, alright, and in their preparation for the challenges that's ahead, in their diligence, in their perseverance, all of that, how they respond to this correction from Jesus Christ is vital. There's instruction here. And listen, you can respond one of two ways. You can repent, and if you don't, there's going to be consequences. If you do repent, there's going to be glory. You're going to be glad that you did. If you don't, consequences. In fact, look more closely at the promises of the overcomers. And I'm jumping ahead there to speak about Sardis. Where's that at? Chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look at that. Chapter 3, verse 5. He who overcomes. That's what we want to be, overcomers. We'll thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase them from the book of life. I will confess them, his name before my Father, before the angels. There it is. You know, the book of life, those talents, they have a rough time in the book of life. Once saved, always saved, folks. But here you are, there's people in the book of life. That's God's record of who's saved. You in the book of life? I want my name in the book of life. And he says here, look, those that overcome, their names are going to be in the book of life. That's who God knows is going to be saved. Everyone that belongs to him, he knows them.
So in his mind, in the Bible, it's a vision as what?
Lamb's Book of Life. There it is.
Yet death, the clear implication is there. Verse 5, if you don't take care of the things that I'm talking to you about, if you're not an overcomer, what's going to happen? Your name's not going to be in the Book of Life.
That's his point. We just be plain about that. What Jesus saying to these churches is, heaven and hell is riding on our decisions as a church. Heaven and hell is riding on the decisions that this body of Christ makes. You don't think that preaching the truth is important? You don't think that the eldership has a vital job? You don't think the deacons have a vital job? You don't think you as Mr. and Mrs. sit in the pew have a vital job? I want you to look again. I want you to think again. Because the decisions that we make here are vital. And heaven and hell is in the balance. That's what these letters are. And that's where they're written to the churches. And I see a third admonition here. As we serve Jesus in this work, let's remember that what we're doing really, it really matters. It really matters. Let's remember that what we're doing really matters. We're just not doing church on Sunday, folks. We're just not doing that. That's not what this is about. We're just not here for a couple, 3 hours, throw it back into place, and everything's good. That's not what this is about. That's not what we're doing. What we do together is the most important work on this earth. It is. It is the most vital, most important work on this earth, and it affects lives. And it's just not something we do every once in a while. What we do defines our lives. Paul said in Philippians, I'm living, and what am I living for? I'm living for Christ. I live Christ's life. It's not something I turn on and off. It's who I am. How vital is that? True disciples are consumed. Are consumed with the advance of the cause of Christ. To the church of Sandyville, are we consumed with that advance? Are we consumed with that cause? Are we that involved in the work here that's so vital to this congregation of Christ and to the community that we serve? Clear the Lord sees it that way. And he attaches things here, our labors, both to how awesome the reward is if we get it right. If we look at these letters, if we see what's in the world, we get it right, I'll tell you what, the reward's unbelievable. But if we get it wrong, we don't repent, we don't do what we should do, consequences are horrible. I'm going to take away your lampstand. You won't be mine anymore. But he promises those that overcome, I will bring you to my paradise. May it never be, brethren, that this congregation of Christ takes this word in a casual way. Laid back way, no big deal way, always been here, always will be here, always preach the truth, always will preach the truth. No, sir. No, I think that's a letter that the Lord might write a few things about, if that's our attitude, if that's our spirit. Never let it be so. Let us always take this as serious as it is. Why? We serve the King. We serve the King. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the gospel. That's the message. The speech. Very plain, very simple. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Folks, he's in our midst. He's right beside you. And he knows if you're his or you are not his. And you know what? If you're not, as Brent prayed, that door is open. That door is open. And he would pray that you had the courage to step through that door. Please come as together we stand and sing.